Good morning, everybody. I'd like you to open in your Bibles with me. We're in a short series in between 1 Peter and 2 Peter. We're here in the summertime. We're taking 5 weeks to talk about five different essential realities in the Christian experience. We've talked about prayer. We've talked about baptism. We've talked about worship. We're going to talk about communion this morning. We're going to be in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Jesus changes everything. Had you been one of his disciples, you would have realized from the very beginning of listening to him how different he was from anyone else who was talking. When you first come in contact with him, it's almost like, should I listen to this preacher? You remember, you know, can anything good come from Nazareth? There's this sense of, well, I don't know. I mean, he looks normal. He looks less than normal. He doesn't glow, you know. You say he's important. At the time, he looked so normal. That was what got in the way of people trusting him. He just looked so human. And yet the things that he said, people, when you would listen to what he would say, now, if you let it just go past you and just say, oh, well, this is just another rabbi talking, well, then it wouldn't change you. But if you catch even a portion of what he would say, and you say to yourself this, if what he's saying is true, then I have not been on the right path at all in my life ever. And that's exactly what happened every time Jesus spoke. People would listen to him, and he would literally divide them between those who were willing to trust him and those who were not. Because everything he says, if it's true about himself, it changes everything. It changes your entire worldview. It changes literally everything. You don't just add Jesus to your life. If you actually believe him, if you really trust him, he changes everything. And nowhere is this clearer than in the way he changes the Passover. And in Luke chapter 22, this is what he does. He moves, at the end of his ministry, this is, of course, the night before he is crucified, and he gathers his friends in the upper room, and they're going to take a Passover. Well, they've all done this their entire lives. They've got it memorized. They've got everything in it memorized because they followed the same basic pattern every year since they were tiny, and they understand what's going to happen. And what he does is he reaches into the Passover and he completely changes it. And the way he changes it makes it, had you been there, you'd have been shocked. You really need to put yourself into this environment. This is not a Christian communion yet. We read communion theology back into this, and so it doesn't surprise us when we read it. But had you been there, it would have been a huge shock. Beginning in verse 14 of Luke 22. Now, when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. This is a Passover, see? For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now at this point, they are immediately saying, this isn't your typical Passover. Something's different. Because this isn't the normal series of prayers. This isn't the normal series of things you should say at a time like this. And he's actually now shifting it. He's reaching in and he's taking authority over it. He's saying, I'm going to eat this again in the future with you. And now they're thinking, okay, now they know what to do. And there are the four cups of wine, and there's the various ritual things that they say and do, and the prayers and the little things that they eat. We're not going to go into that. But they all know it, and they're going at it. But now they're realizing this isn't, see, normally when they would take the Passover, it was all about God and what he had done for them in Egypt. And it was a remembrance of it. And now you get this impression, that Jesus is standing saying that there's something happening now. There's something going on now. Do you understand? Are you guys all? Okay. Can I hear an amen? Okay. I just want to make sure. See, this is, his friends are here taking this, and he now reaches in and he begins to change it. Now, you must understand, friends, he's changing their history. Can your history be changed? Can you change your history? What if someone comes in and says, I'll change your history? You go, wait a minute, the time arrow, physicists tell us the time arrow only goes one direction. How can you change history? What Jesus does when he begins to work on the Passover, when he reaches into it, he begins to change their history, and he changes their understanding of their history, and he brings the history right into the room where they are. Do you understand this? Do you get this? Because Jesus changes everything. Okay, so he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, now this is an earlier cup, there's four cups, this is probably the first one in the Passover. He'll take another one here in a minute. He took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. That's the second reference he's made to the kingdom of God coming, to some future reality. Incidentally, this is where the term Eucharist comes from. The Greek word Eucharistos is thanksgiving. He uses the word here. Luke does in verse 17, giving thanks, after he had given thanks. That's where the term Eucharist comes from. In all the church communions that use the name Eucharist for the communion, it comes from this verse. And he says, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Now again, they're thinking, because see, he told them that he was going to be crucified, but they didn't really believe it. And so they thought he was talking metaphorically or something. So when he was crucified, they were utterly shocked and dismayed and just torn up, as you know. So when he talks about not doing this again until the kingdom of God, they might have had some idea like, okay, well then pretty soon he's going to take over the world here. Pretty soon Israel's going to be the center of the universe. Pretty soon all the promises to Israel in the Old Testament are going to come true. We're going to see this happen. This is so cool. Or they're thinking sometime in the future, but they don't really quite get it. But they realize something different is taking place. And then he took the bread, verse 19, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you, meaning in place of your body. Do this in remembrance of me. Remembrance? Lord, you're right here. Now, Peter and James and John and everybody, they're sitting around, or they're leaning, actually. They were reclining at the table. You know, they reclined around a low table, like what we would call a big coffee table. And they reclined on these big pillows, and that's why they were quite close to one another. They could whisper in each other's ear and so on. They're all looking at each other now, and they're saying, remembrance? What do you mean, remembrance? I mean, you're reading into it. You know what he means. They didn't know what he meant. Imagine Peter's looking at James and going, what do you think he means? Remembrance. He's right here. But they were used to hearing him say things that they didn't understand or that they would come to understand later. And what do you think he means by this is my body? He pulls this right out of the Passover and he says, this is me. And I want you to keep doing this. What do you mean keep doing this? We do this every year. So you can see how he's taking what they understand and now he's pulling it out and he's reshaping what they thought they understood about reality, about their relationship with God and everything. And he's saying, now look, this is about me. I know you don't get it entirely yet, but I want you to see this. This is my body, which is given basically in place of your body. Do this in remembrance of me. So there's going to be a time when you're going to have to remember me, which means you're not going to be able to see me. And this is the part that would have troubled them. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, now this is the third or the fourth cup, he says, take this cup that is poured, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Now, you guys have this memorized. Some of you Christians, you've been Christians since before you were born, I know. And so you're so familiar with this that it does not shock you. So what I want to do is erase your memory banks and put you back in that upper room, and I want you to feel the shock of what Jesus is saying. Listen, if you do not feel the shock of the voice of Jesus Christ, you've just been in church too long. You're taking it for granted. You need to get back to this. Because what he says here, this is the new, what do you mean new covenant? What other covenant do we need? They've had the Mosaic covenant for 1,500 years. What other covenant do we, what new? Why do we need a new one? The new covenant in my blood. Now he stops right there and he shocks them again. He says, but behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes. Now, he has definitely left the script. I mean, we know who this is. This is Judas. But this is not in the script of the Passover. This is not what they had memorized. Now, their eyes are wide. What? What are you talking about, Lord? The hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. I'm being rejected. I'm actually being turned in by someone close to me, a fulfillment of Psalm 22. For the Son of Man goes, and that phrase right there, they would have simply, their minds at this point would just be saying, oh my goodness. Son of Man, the Son of Man, in this context, that is the messianic title. And he's saying the Son of Man must go as it has been determined. So a plan has been in play all the way along, and this is a crucial moment. That's what he's saying. This is a crucial moment in the plan. It's been in play all the way along. And then he says, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And this is a warning to Judas. No one else knows who it is. This is almost code, and Judas knows it. And the rest of the brothers and sisters, and there probably were sisters there. There were probably more than just the 12. And they're looking at each other going, oh. Well, immediately, of course, they're kind of not connecting to what you can connect to as you read this. So they immediately think to themselves, which one's going to do this horrible thing? But we're going to stop the narrative at that point. I want you, please, to think about what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing. He's drawing this out, and he's creating what we know to be the Lord's Supper, what we call the Lord's Supper. So let me mention some things about this. And we're going to meditate on just this event this morning, and then we're going to take communion at the end instead of in the beginning like we normally do. What is he doing? He's drawing the Lord's Supper in three ways. First, it's coming out of the Passover. And we'll see what that means. Secondly, it's fulfilling a prophetic promise. He says, as it has been determined. This is something that has been planned all the way along. And third, it's a precondition for the law, which we will see. It's inaugurating a new reality, which we will see. It's inaugurating a new reality. First, he's drawing this out of the Passover. The Passover was the covenant meal of ancient Israel. It was the thing that they were supposed to do on a regular basis, as you know. And what it did was it commemorated their deliverance from Egypt. It's in Exodus chapter 12. Most of you understand that. Most of you know the story. But let me ask you this. Do you know what a covenant is? You know, God only deals with people in covenant. What is actually a covenant? A covenant is two things at once. It is a legal agreement and it is a loving commitment, both at the same time. And it's a term we don't use very often in English. A covenant is both law and love. In other words, it has legal ramifications, and it has sanctions if you violate it. But it's more than that. It also has actual emotional commitment in it. Now, usually in our culture, we have what might be called consumer relationships. Consumer relationships are ones in which I have a relationship with you, but only insofar as you do what's beneficial for me. In other words, our world doesn't deal in terms of covenant so much. Our world deals in terms of the experiencing individual self. And I will enter into an agreement or a contract. We use the term contract. A covenant is not simply a contract. A consumer relationship might involve a contract in which you do what I want you to do, and as long as you do what I want you to do, well, then we have this relationship. But if you don't do what I want you to do, well, then I'm out of here. We have this with anybody that you're, like a retail relationship. It's not evil. It's not wrong. It's okay. A retail relationship is one in which I'm buying from you and quality stuff at a good price, but if I find better quality stuff at a better price, adios. You know, and it's not like, it's not anything personal. Why? Because it's just a consumer relationship. A covenant is not like that. A covenant relationship is a legally binding reality, and it is also an emotional love commitment in the Bible. That's what a covenant is. It is more legal and binding than a merely emotional relationship, and it is more loving and intimate than a merely legal relationship. Which means it has sanctions if you violate it, but you don't keep it simply because you have to. It has sanctions, but you actually want to keep it. You desire to. And in a fallen age, it involves sacrifice, actual, real sacrifice. So here's what you're saying when you make a covenant. You're saying to the other person, I will be to you as I should be, whether you are to me as you should be or not. Now that's scary. That is scary. This is exactly how God deals with humanity. So when we talk about the old covenant, he made a covenant with Israel in which Israel was swearing loyalty to him and God was swearing loyalty to Israel. And what he was saying is, you now belong to me legally, but you also have my love upon you. You also have my grace upon you. And they were saying, yes, and we will, and if you've read the Old Testament, you know, in Deuteronomy, they said, yes, we will do this. We will actually be loyal to you. But of course, they weren't. They broke it. So a covenant is this massive thing. It's not a consumer relationship. And the Passover meal was one in which the covenant meal was the reminder that God had made. This is the gospel story in the Old Testament. When you read the Old Testament, it would always look back to the time that God took them out of Egypt. And that's why they always went back to the Passover. And when they would say, we can trust God, why? Because he brought us out of Egypt, because he took care of us, because he saved us. And he says, I want you to remember that. It is the gospel story from the old covenant. Now, not only is it a covenant meal, but secondly, it was instituted by Moses. Now listen carefully. It was instituted by Moses, but it was a fulfillment of the covenant with Abraham. It was instituted by Moses, but it was a fulfillment of the covenant with Abraham. You say, what are you talking about? I thought this was the Mosaic thing. Uh-uh. Have you got your Bible open? Turn it back to Genesis chapter 15. Oh, the sound of Bible pages turning. It's music to my ears. Genesis chapter 15. Look at verse 6. This is Abraham and God. Now, Abraham, may I point out, was not Jewish. Abraham was not Jewish. Hey, guys. Abraham was not Jewish. What does that mean? It means that it was prior to the Mosaic Law. No person in the first century who understood Judaism lived exactly like Abraham. Abraham actually lived long prior to the time of Moses, which means he did not have any of the Jewish identity markers, even circumcision. In Abraham's relationship with God, now listen, he had a relationship with God based entirely on grace, and that relationship with God happened 13 years even before he was circumcised. Paul tells us the story again in Romans 4. So what we have when we go back to Abraham is something far previous to the Passover, far previous to the commemoration that Jesus is talking about. Look at verse 6 of Genesis 15. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God. God said, "You're my man." Abraham was a pagan until God spoke to him. Abraham was not a worshiper of God. He had no covenant with God. The covenant with God began the moment he began to trust Yahweh, personally trust Yahweh. Now, what's happening is amazing. God is saying, "You trust me personally. I count that to you as real righteousness. Even though you're a sinner, I count this as real righteousness." See why? Because you actually trust me. And then he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." But he said, "Oh Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" And he said to him, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Now, Abraham, we read this and we go, what in the world is going on? Verse 10. He brought him all these, he cut them in half and laid each over the other against the other. In other words, he made a path between each half of these. This is a grisly scene. Do I have your attention? This is a grisly scene. These are sizable animals. He doesn't cut the birds, but the other animals are pretty big. And he slices them, and you got half of a bloody dead animal on your left and the other half of a bloody dead animal on your right. Now, see, some of you were not listening until I started telling this story. I can tell. And he's going to walk. Now, we think this is the weirdest thing in the world. What is this about? But Abraham would have understood it completely. This was how they made covenants. In fact, the term covenant means to cut. And what it meant was the king would have the vassal walk between the pieces of the animals while making a promise to be loyal to the king. And what the vassal was saying was, if I do not keep my half of the covenant, then make me like these animals. Now, that's sobering. That is a lot different than sitting in your lawyer's office and putting your signature on 30 or 40 pieces of paper and buying something. Isn't it? I mean, can you imagine? I'm going to the lawyer today. Oh, really? What are all the animals with you? Oh, we're going to do it the Old Testament way. I hope there's a drain in the floor. I mean, this is freaky. It is really weird. But Abraham knows what's going on. He knows God's going to make him make a covenant. And it's going to be a binding covenant that's legal, and it's going to extend God's love to him. Verse 12. Now, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And the Lord said to Abram, now look at this, is the depth of the covenant. Know for certain that your offspring, which at the point they were not yet, this is a prediction of his offspring. Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, that's Egypt, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. Now, verse 14 is what God is fulfilling in the Passover. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And as for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age, and they shall come back here, because he's up in Canaan at the time, he's up in Israel, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites, that's the locals up in that area at the time, is not yet complete. He's going to bring Israel back. So he's telling Abraham in this covenant that what he's going to do. This is what he's fulfilling in the Passover. When he rescues Israel against the... Remember, he brings the judgment against Egypt, and Israel is in there in the midst of Egypt, and God then judges Egypt, and Israel takes the lamb, puts the blood on the doorposts, and is immune to the judgment. They had no idea what any of that meant. They just knew they lived through the night. What God is doing at that point, when he saves them and then he brings them out of Egypt, is he's fulfilling this covenant here, this promise here. You must get this. And I'll tip my hand a little bit. It's because when you come to Messiah, you are not being joined into the Mosaic covenant. You're being joined into this one right here, the Abrahamic covenant, Galatians chapter 3. It's the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant by grace through faith, apart from being Jewish and apart from human effort, by grace through faith. That's the covenant that you're being joined into. Now look what happens in verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. Wait a minute. Where's Abraham? He's snoozing. He's a great sleep fell upon him. Who's going through? The representation of God himself. That's who's going through between the pieces. Now, the kings never did that. It was always the vassal that did it. But here you have the king going through between the pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, and he lists the people that currently live there. Now, he makes this covenant with Israel. And then in the New Testament, that term offspring, seed, is applied directly to Christ. But that's an entirely different sermon. Okay. Now, go back to Luke. So now, when he draws this out of the Passover, you got to remember this is the covenant meal representing the lamb that was slain, in which God brings judgment against the Egyptians and saves the Israelites and draws them out and takes them to Mount Sinai. It's the deliverance picture. It's the gospel. But it is not simply a Mosaic thing. It is, Moses is going to say, you're going to commemorate this, and you find it in Exodus 12. He tells them how to do it. But the event happens before Moses says all that stuff, before they meet him on Mount Sinai. The event takes place sovereignly by God's personal decision as a fulfillment of his promise to Abram. So that's why when Jesus said, the Son of Man must go as it has been determined, because he is the Lamb, this plan goes way, way, way back. See, a lot of people, when they think of Passover, it stops. Their thinking about Passover stops with Moses. You can't do that. You got to take it all the way back to his faithfulness to Abram. And so what happens is, God promises Abram, this is instituted by Moses, this Passover. Now, listen, you guys. For Jesus to reach into this thing and just completely change it and say, it's really about me, do you understand how far back in time he's reaching? Do you understand the implications metaphysically, spiritually, for what he's saying here? If he's saying the truth, this changes everything. It changes everything. But that's not all. The Passover was also the precondition for the law. It was a precondition for the law. What do I mean by that? Well, when did the actual first Passover happen? Think. When did the first Passover happen? You say, oh, well, they must have been at Mount Sinai because that was when he told them about how to do this. No, the event itself took place long before Mount Sinai, which means that the forgiveness that he gives to them by the blood of the Lamb precedes the covenant in which they're promising to obey. Listen carefully. In the Passover, the covenant meal, you have a promise that comes all the way back to Abraham, in which God says, I have sovereignly decided to bless you. I'm the one walking between the pieces, not you. This is a unilateral thing. I am going to commit to you. You are also going to commit to me, but I'm the one who's actually making the promise. And then the next phase of it is the lamb who dies. And when the Passover actually occurs, when the judgment and the forgiveness take place, it's prior to being commanded to obey. This is crucial. Forgiveness has to precede obedience. See, right now, this is the difference between being religious and being Christian. In all religions, they start with you obeying. They give you advice, and if you live up to it, well, then God will look at you, and maybe he'll grade on the curve, and maybe you'll live up to it, maybe not, whatever, but you got to be good to get in. In the covenant that God makes, he offers forgiveness first and then says, now we come into a covenant, you and me. He rescues them first. And then he marries them, you might say, at Mount Sinai. He picks up his bride, rescues her, carries her across the Red Sea, takes her to Mount Sinai, and marries her there. And by the way, even though she rebelled at that time with the golden calf and everything, she committed adultery on the wedding night. Okay? He still said, when you really look at the whole story, he still said, I'm not going to lose you. I am going to do this. Now, why would he say that? I'll tell you why. Because he walked through the pieces of the animals. And he said, if this thing is broken, I'm going to be torn up. Now, that Passover that Jesus reaches into and takes two elements out of and says, now this is really about me. These people who were taking that first communion and that last Passover, you might say, they didn't understand all of this yet. They would understand it a little bit later, and you can read a lot about it in the book of Hebrews. But please take note, covenant meal from the old covenant, instituted by Moses, but a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant and a precondition for the law. The forgiveness had to happen before the obedience. So the Passover is a shadow of a cosmic coming deliverance. And Jesus is standing there saying, I am the fulfillment of this deliverance. I am the fulfillment of it. So he's drawing this out of the Passover. But then, second, he's fulfilling the prophetic promise. What prophetic promise? Well, you see the word new covenant? Turn back in your Bible to, I know I'm keeping you too busy today, aren't I? Turn back in your Bible to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. See, not only is there a shadow of this reality in the Abrahamic covenant, in the Mosaic work, but in Jeremiah, in the prophets, there is another shadow of it, another prediction that there would come a new covenant, because the Israelis completely and utterly failed to keep the covenant. And so God says, I'm going to bring a new one. Jeremiah chapter 31, clear back during Jeremiah's era, when Israel was in utter failure, God still looks forward and says, I will deal with this. Verse 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant, Jeremiah 31, 31, a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Now you see that? My covenant that they broke. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband. See, that's where I get that idea about rescuing his bride. He uses this imagery. Though I was their husband, declares the Lord, they broke it, they were unfaithful to me, but I will still be faithful to them. What is the nature of a covenant? I will be to you as I should be, whether you are to me as you should be or not. In a fallen world, that invariably means sacrifice. Invariably. In a fallen world. He says, I was a husband to them. They broke the covenant. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. There's a time coming when a better covenant will happen, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. They've seen it. They say they're going to keep it. They're going to try and keep it, thinking that by keeping it, they're going to actually come into the kingdom through it. But they can't. They can't keep it. So they're not going to be able to come in. So he says, I'm going to create a new covenant, and I'm going to put my law in their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they will be my people. That's always been God's plan. You need him. He wants you. That's why he uses marriage. By the way, he created marriage, which is the only covenant relationship we have, and we don't even call that a covenant anymore, hardly. He created marriage to show that two people can share the same essence and that love is at the center of the universe. That's another sermon, and you're probably thinking, what in the, you really just lost me there. And I don't have time to catch you. We're not going to talk about it. But he didn't just look down and say, look, they really like marriage a lot. I think I'll use it as an illustration of my relationship with my people. That's not it. He created marriage as an illustration of who he is. Three in one, in absolute legal love, but a love that is completely holy, which means if you violate it, there's sanctions. So there's a covenant in the Trinity himself, in themselves, at the center of the universe. And he gave us marriage, he said, two people sharing the same essence committed to one another in love. Now, it's all broken in our world because we live in a fallen world, which is why we need forgiveness and all that. But his original plan was this. Now, he's using this in this new covenant imagery. He's saying, am I going too fast for you guys? No, he's not saying that. I'm saying that. Are you with me? Are you with me so far? I know that this is a lot to take in. I know you came in here thinking you might sleep through this, and you might be getting a lot more than you bargained for, but I really want to stretch you. I want you to see what he is saying. He is saying, I have always intended to be married to these people, and they have been created to share in the essence of the Trinity and the Trinitarian reality. They've been created to share this love. They've been created to be in covenant with me forever and ever and ever, this loving, legal, binding, unbreakable reality. But sin has completely destroyed it. So what am I going to do about it? He says, well, a new covenant. I will be their God and they will be my people. And no longer will each one teach his neighbor and say to his brother, saying, know the Lord. They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. And now look at this last line. For I will actually forgive their iniquity. I will completely forgive their iniquity. And I will remember their sin no more, which doesn't mean Alzheimer's. It means I will not blame them. When it says God doesn't remember your sin, it doesn't mean that you're not guilty of committing it. It means he's not blaming you for it. Do you know the difference between guilt and blame? When he says, I will remember it no more, it means I won't blame them. How? How is he going to forgive iniquity? They would say, well, because of the animal sacrifices, which in the Levitical, you know, in the rest of the Mosaic work, you got these animals dying day and night, pretty much 24/7 almost, not at night usually, but all day, every day, they got animals dying. Oh, maybe that's doing it. He made a lot of animals, but you know, eventually they're going to run out. That can't be the final way that he can forgive this. If he made this covenant, and he says, in essence, I've promised to bless you, but he's also said, I can't bless a disobedient people, then how's he going to solve this? How is he going to forgive iniquity and not blame people for the sins that they are blatantly, obviously, clearly guilty of? How is he going to do such a thing? Well, somehow it's wrapped up in this new covenant idea, and nobody understood that. Until Jesus stood in front of his friends, reached inside the Passover, and said, this is about me. And from then on, they understood him to be the Lamb. That's why he's called the Lamb of the Passover. He's fulfilling a prophetic promise. And that's not all. I know I'm keeping you busy, but it's keeping you awake. Turn to Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8. Now, Hebrews is all about how Christ has replaced, fulfilled the Old Testament law so that your faith is not in your ability to keep the law. Your faith is in Christ, the new high priest who has made a better sacrifice. Now, it's interesting because in Hebrews 8, where he delves into this, the author of Hebrews delves into this much more than we have time for. The whole book of Hebrews is about it. Verse 6, but as it is, Messiah, Christ, has obtained a ministry, Hebrews 8, 6, that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second one. This is why our brothers and sisters who were there that night with him would have thought, what's new? I mean, why do we need new? What's the new? What's this all about? The other one wasn't working. Why? Because the law was bad? No, because humans can't keep it. That's why most of the time they were making sacrifices. Why? Because they couldn't keep it. It's not that you don't know what to do. It's not that you don't know how to. It's not that you don't know how to be good. It's that you can't do it. Is that not the case? Come on. Get a life. You look, and the only way for you to keep what you know to be even your own conscience, let alone the law of God, is to water it down so far and lower the bar so low that your obedience is this tiny, tiny little thing. But if you put it up there and you say, I'm really keeping it, you really aren't. And you know it. That's the problem. And so he says, the first covenant wasn't good enough. The second one will be. For he finds fault with them, verse 8, when he says, and now, I'm not going to read it, but down through verse 12 is a direct quotation from Jeremiah 31, 31 and following. You just read it. It's the longest single quotation in the New Testament of an Old Testament passage. And it's where the concept of our word, New Testament, comes. Verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. Now, I cannot pass this up without explaining to you a danger, and the danger is this. When you read the Bible, you do not read the Old Testament and use it to interpret the New. You read the New Testament and the Gospel, and you use that to interpret the Old. You are not followers of Moses. You are followers of Jesus. At the Transfiguration, Moses stood there. Jesus was there. The Father said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Moses nods. Moses is the Torah in that picture. He says, yes, listen to the Son. Elijah's there. He represents all the prophets. He says, yes, listen to the Son. The first covenant is obsolete. It's been fulfilled, not destroyed, but fulfilled in Messiah. In this new covenant. Are you still with me? Okay. So coming out of the Passover, a covenant meal instituted by Moses, but fulfilling the Genesis promise to Abraham and a precondition of the law. So a shadow of some huge thing that's going to come. Secondly, majorly fulfilling this prophetic promise. And third, back in Luke, inaugurating a new reality. You can go back to Luke 22. You're turning your pages so much, the breeze is actually refreshing you, and I'm glad. Inaugurating a new reality. He says, this is the new covenant in my blood, not the animal blood. This is the new covenant in my blood. Which means basically, and notice this, he's saying, I'm not going to eat this until the new kingdom, which means this new reality is the kingdom right now that you enter into, that you're drawn into by the king. So that you now have this new life. He says, you take this. If you're taking this communion, what you're saying is, you trust me. And you're in this new covenant, not the old one, the new one. And you're trusting nobody but me. And you see me as the king and the center, basically, of the universe. That's a very radical thing to say. And when that happens, what he's saying is, you're already a member of the kingdom to come. You notice he mentions it twice there in Luke 22. I'm going to eat this. I'm looking forward. I'm going to sit with you guys in the future. We're already in the future with him. I say this fairly often, and you guys sometimes glaze over. I know. But unglaze. You, Christian friend, are alive in the future. You are already in the future as far as God is concerned. Do you know that? Because of something he did in the past, which is why he says, you go back to this and you remember it, because this is the guarantee. You put your faith in me, you have the eternal life, which is the life of the future. Even though right now you're in this age, he's already sitting with you in the future, which is why he says to you now, do not give up your faith, my friend. You're already alive. You're never going to die. I will eat this with you in the kingdom. I'm looking forward to that day. Now, here's the problem. You still live in this dark age. So there's two ages. There's this, think of two circles that overlap one another. There's the circle that is the dark age that we live in, But then he inaugurates the new age, and it overlaps, and you live in between the overlap, but your citizenship is in the future age already, even though you have that eternal life in an old model body. But you got a new model body coming. Now, all of this is in what he's saying. This is why he takes the bread and the cup. It's his blood poured out, human life, to pay for your sins, to give you his righteousness, his body broken, so you get a new resurrection body. And he's saying, this works. This covenant works. That is amazing, friends. That is amazing. Now, why? I'll give you two quick reasons why it works. It relies on the Lord's obedience rather than ours. The new covenant works because he's the one who obeys it. Remember how God's the one who walked between the pieces and Abraham slept through it? What God was saying is, when it comes down to it, if this covenant gets broken, somebody has to die. The problem is, if you die, really in your sins, how can God then bless? Because he says, I will bless you. There's only one way, and it's this. And this is the miracle that blew the minds of the angels. I am not kidding you. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it says the angels are fascinated with your salvation. You're not fascinated with it, aren't you? Half of, you know, I know I'm being feisty, but some of you are not fascinated with your salvation. The angels, who are a lot smarter and older than you, they are totally fascinated with it, and here's why. Here's how God did it. He actually became us. He literally became us. He became one of us to start a new race. That's why he's called the new Adam. God became a human being, a perfect human, absolutely fulfilled the law. But so many people had violated the law that the law had to condemn. So he took that conduct. He took the blame. As a human, how can God do this? He can become one of us. That's how he can do it. And then he can take the blame when he's actually innocent. And that transaction breaks the back of sin and death. That transaction fulfills the law, fulfills the holiness within the Trinity, and allows the Trinity, allows God to love you forever and ever and ever, because now it's not that you're guiltless, it's that you're blameless. Am I the only one that's excited about this? If you don't understand how wonderful this is, then you probably live with low-level guilt as a Christian a lot. You probably don't realize it's his obedience that earns all the blessings you have, not your obedience. You probably think something like, well, if I'm really good, he'll answer my prayers. Did you know that that's complete moralism? He answers your prayers because Jesus was really good on your behalf. That's why he answers your prayers. Now, just to go on record, sin is bad and you shouldn't do it. Okay, so let's get that out there. But you must understand, you're never earning anything. Why? Because Jesus earned it for you. It's his obedience that accomplishes this covenant, not yours. And you don't even stay in it by your obedience. You don't even maintain it. Some people think, well, yeah, he saved me, but now, boy, I'm really trying hard to maintain this salvation. No, you're not even maintaining it. It's his grace that maintains it. So that if you fail, and you might, in fact, you probably will fail at times, there is this safety net of his grace. That's why Paul says in Romans 8, 31 and following, nothing can separate you. That's why this covenant works, because it is not based on you. And when you're taking communion, that's what you're saying. And secondly, second reason, not only is it not based on you, it's based on him, but secondly, he changes your hearts. Remember in Jeremiah 31, it says, I'll give you a new heart. Not just new rules. New heart, not just new rules. That means a desire on the inside that comes with regeneration. When you repent and come to Christ, he puts a new heart in you, and you will lean into that. You need to lean into it. You need to grow. For those two reasons, the new covenant's better than the old one. It relies on the Lord's obedience rather than ours, and it changes our hearts rather than changing the rules. And it makes, really, it gives you an unbreakable, loving relationship with God forever. We're going to take communion now. I'm going to ask the musicians to come up, and while they're on their way, I'd like you to simply close your eyes. I want you just to close your eyes. Do not check your smartphone. We are not finished here this morning. Close your eyes. Because when you take communion, you're saying these things. We together are saying these things when we take communion. First, we are declaring loyalty to the true King of the universe, Jesus Christ, who has single-handedly rescued us by sheer grace. Is that what you're saying when you take communion? It should be. Declaring loyalty to the true King of the universe, Jesus Messiah, who has single-handedly rescued you, rescued us by his grace. All authority has been given to me, he said. I am the Lord. You trust me. And we're declaring that loyalty whenever we hold the cup and the bread. Secondly, we are saying that we are giving up on ourselves and utterly trusting Christ Jesus for salvation. We are not trying to keep the law in order to be saved. We're repenting of both our obedience and our disobedience. We're repenting of our obedience and our disobedience. We're totally giving up on ourselves. We're changing our mind about all of it, throwing ourselves utterly on his grace, on his mercy. Giving up on ourselves, utterly trusting Christ for salvation. Third, we are saying we are a community of people who belong to the next age. Even though we still live in this one, we live by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which is resurrection life. We are not lawless, we are under the law of Christ. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9. We live for him. Now, when you take communion, friend, this is why non-Christians should not take communion. This is not simply a superstitious thing that anybody can do. If you're not a Christian and you're visiting here, I'm really glad you're here. You have heard basically the essence of the gospel. But if you know, honestly, that you're not a Christian, we will appreciate and respect your honesty in letting these elements go by as we pass them out here, because this is a covenant meal in which God has been to us as he promised he would be when we ourselves were not what we should be. He has kept it. A covenant meal in which now we've repented and given our hearts and lives to him. So if you have not done that, if you haven't received this radical, profound grace, then let the elements go by. If you're a Christian this morning, as we take this communion together, I want you to open your heart afresh and anew. I want you to let go of the guilt, the sense of blame that you still feel, that still creeps back like weeds in a good lawn the minute we forget the power of the cross. I want you to let go of that. I want you to throw yourself back on the mercy and realize that he has cleansed you. He has washed you. He has guaranteed your eternal inheritance no matter what. And as you take this communion, refresh that faith. Trust him completely. Recommit to him. Release yourself to him. Remember where your citizenship really is. All these things are in these elements. Heavenly Father, please strengthen us to this. Please receive our worship this morning as we share your table in Jesus' name. Amen.